Good morning to each of you. Welcome to Kermit Community Bible Church this morning. It's good to see you. I'm going to apologize before we even get started. I'm still a little bit raspy. And so I'm trying to do something I don't normally do, and that's talk with my mouth full. It's full of cough drops. I've got a couple of them going here. So we'll see how far we make it. Gary, just be on hand if it happens and I can't continue.
Okay.
Step up. We'll be in Isaiah.
We'll go through Sunday school again.
Okay. Well, sounds good. We'll be in Isaiah chapter 12 today. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn there. Before we start in this wonderful chapter, I'm going to ask if you'd pray with me. Oh God, again it is with hearts of thanksgiving that we come before you. And we just want to give you all praise for who you are. We thank you, oh God, for your attributes of holiness that encompasses all who you are. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that you are omniscient. You know what is going on. Nothing catches you by surprise. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your omnipresence, that you are everywhere. You do know what is happening, and even though sometimes we wonder. We thank you, Heavenly God, Heavenly Father, for your extreme goodness to us. And again, as we broach this short chapter in Isaiah, we just pray that you fill our hearts with thanksgiving for what you have done on our behalf. We ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Excuse me. We're in a little bit of an awkward part of Isaiah. It's been a few weeks since we've been here, so I'm just going to very quickly try to catch you up. We've been studying Isaiah off and on here for several months. We have largely looked at the judgments of God that are going to come upon a nation, and we have oftentimes come out of this meeting a little bit depressed. I'll say that again, as I reminded you when we first opened this book, that the first 40 or 39 chapters can be a little bit difficult to get through because of the nature of the judgment of God on sin. But I'm also going to remind you that there are very bright spots along the way, and the chapters 11 and 12 that we're in today are definitely some of the brightest spots in this first section of Isaiah. We have looked at a people, God's people, known alternately as Israel or Ephraim, representing the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom of Judah, and found through the prophecies of Isaiah and the message to these people that they were in a bad place as far as their relationship to the Lord goes. We have found these people to be facing the impending judgment of God upon them. We've talked several times about the fact that this nation is going to be conquered not by Assyria. They will be besieged by Assyria, not conquered by them, but they will be besieged and conquered by Babylon, and then they will be deported as exiles to a foreign land where they will speak a foreign tongue. Impending judgment is coming to them because of their idolatry. They're turning away from God unto idols, for their self-sufficiency and pride, and for their hypocrisy. Beloved, God takes sin seriously. And he shows us in this book, and like I say, it can be frightening to read about the judgment of God. Today, as we look at Isaiah chapter 12, we're going to find that even though God disciplines his people, that discipline does not equal abandonment. And so this is going to give these people something to sing about. As we come in again, and to remind you, in chapter 11, we were talking about, Isaiah prophesied of a time that would come when there would be a righteous branch springing up from the stump or the root of Jesse. As Isaiah chapter 10 closed, there was this picture of judgment on the land, and it was as if God had gone through the great axeman with an axe and leveled the forest. It looked like there was no life, no light, no hope for the nation. It is as Isaiah 11 opened up, it is Isaiah prophesying again of a time when there's going to be a righteous branch coming up from what seemed to be a barren landscape. Beloved, this is a chapter of hope. We went through Isaiah chapter 11 and we looked at the fact that this righteous branch would have the Spirit of God resting upon him. He would be a judge who is righteous, not like all the judges who have gone before. We looked into the millennium at a restored kingdom where the bear would graze with the lamb, or the lion would lay down with the lamb, and the the leopard with the young goat, the wolf and the lamb. The fact that children would be able to play out in the landscape and not even worry about the fact that there are snakes there, poisonous snakes, because all of those things that happened on account of sin are going to be rectified. And when this righteous branch returns in the millennial kingdom, there's going to be a peace throughout the earth. We read about the fact that these nations, God's people, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, those ones who had been at each other's throats, so to speak, were going to live in peace and a true peace because of this branch of Jesse. We looked at it. We also looked as we closed chapter 11. We learned that not only is our Israel and Judah going to be in true peace, God is going to conquer all of their enemies. All those nations that had plundered and been a thorn in their side for centuries, God is going to conquer, and the world will be made right. Beloved, again, I'm just going to give a quick Bible timeline to try to help you see where we are in relation to this prophecy. It can be difficult as we read prophetic books, but when Isaiah is speaking of in that day, usually they're talking about the day of judgment, when the great tribulation or the time of Jacob's trouble is upon us, or when that day has ended, Christ has returned to earth to rule and to reign, and with it for the 1,000 years. What we teach in this church is that we believe in the premillennial, pre-tribulational rapture. We believe that we live in what is known as the church age, Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit descended upon the people and filled them with His Spirit. This is the beginning of the church age. We are in the midst of the church age now. The church age, we teach, ends when Christ returns in the air, and believers, or the church, if you will, is caught up to meet Christ in the air, and we will be forever with Him. As soon as that happens, this ushers in the great tribulation. Those who have not trusted in Christ as their Savior, the Jews, the Gentiles who are unbelieving, will remain to go through the great tribulation. Now, again, if we want to talk about some of the severe judgments of God, we can take a quick walk through Revelation, and we will find that it is every bit as horrifying, maybe even more so, than the judgments we read about in Isaiah. That tribulation period lasts for 7 years. There will be a time of people coming to salvation. There will actually be a time in that horrific time of judgment of God upon the earth that people will be redeemed. There will be survivors of the great tribulation. And that period of time is going to end when Jesus Christ comes back visibly to earth, to Jerusalem, with his church, with those who have been raptured, with those who have died in the tribulation and been, I should better be careful. Some of this is kind of not as much clarity as we'd like. But let's just say that when Jesus Christ comes back, his bride comes with him. And his bride comes to rule and to reign during this time. What we're talking about now in Isaiah chapter 12, is the time when Christ has returned. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to look there. And we'll just go through these six verses quickly. Again, we find what is difficult, and I need to remind you of, is that when we look at Isaiah chapter 11, we are reading about a prophecy which has come to Isaiah, speaking to the people, his contemporaries, the Jews. But what he's going to talk to them about is something that happens far in the future. It's no doubt that when the Jews returned from exile, I think that was about 538 or 539 B.C., they might have thought of this as a regathering of the people. But this is a different time. This is in the millennium when Christ has returned. The Jews will understand that at the first advent of Christ, they missed the Messiah. They remain largely in rejection of Jesus Christ today. Beloved, the Jews today, even though they are God's people, are still lost. They're still separated from God because their faith has not been turned toward Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 1 begins with Isaiah saying, "Then you will say," speaking to the nation, "then you will say, on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me." There's coming a time for the nation of Israel. We don't know if that is going to start 7 years from today, should Jesus Christ return today to rapture his church. We don't know if that time is going to be soon or if it's in a far distant future. But what we are assured of is that Jesus is going to come back, when the tribulation ends, the multitudes of the Jews are going to see who Jesus is, and they're going to understand that they've missed him. They're going to understand that the period which they are about to go through in their nation's history was a time of discipline. It was a time of God's anger. It was a time of God's wrath. But they're also going to understand that even the things that God did, which were so difficult for them to understand, understanding the punishment or the judgment of God, they were going to understand that there was a purpose to it. There was a reason for everything God did. And as they look in the rearview mirror, so to speak, they're going to understand that God was righteous in all he did. There's going to be a time when the mourning is turned to joy. These people are going to be speaking of a time when the people have been regathered as one nation, again, as the people of God. And these people are going to rejoice because they have now, instead of feeling the heavy hand of God, they're going to sense the comfort of God. Beloved, this verse begs a question, doesn't it? We talk about the judgment of God and how difficult the days must have been for Israel. But when we look and we see that God was angry with me, they're admitting that, they understand that, and now they say, "But now thou comfortest me." That begs the question, what in the world has happened to change God's attitude? Beloved, the reason God was angry for them, again, was because of their sin. I outlined those things very briefly, talking about their self-sufficiency and pride and hypocrisy. all those things even we detest. What Isaiah is doing, I think, is he's foreshadowing a time when he helps us to understand that there is a time coming when God's anger will not be turned towards his people. God's anger will be turned towards his son. Beloved, read with me. We'll just skip forward, staying in Isaiah, to Isaiah 53, and we won't read the whole chapter. But listen to Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 6. This is Isaiah prophesying about the Messiah and what he would do. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore. This is the people understanding that the Messiah has taken the penalty or the curse that they deserved. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Beloved, this is what is going to happen in the timeline of the nation of Israel. This already happened. We talk about the Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, the time when we celebrate the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins, the time of his sin bearing for us. Well, the Jews missed it, like I said, the first time around. But the second time around, when Jesus appears, everything is going to become crystal clear for them. They're going to understand that the discipline that God had brought their way, the anger that he had shown to them for their idolatry, was justified. They're going to repent of that. They're going to know Jesus as their Savior. Oh yes, all Israel will be saved, said the Apostle Paul. And they're going to understand and experience the comfort of God firsthand. Beloved, that is a reason for rejoicing. Beloved, that is a reason that the people of Israel are going to sing. They've been given a reason to sing. And now, when they meet their Messiah, they surely have something to sing about. Excuse me. Well, what are they going to sing? Verse 2 continues. I'll just read verses 2 and 3. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. Beloved, again, in these two verses, we have the word salvation three times. There is a time when the Jews are going to understand that God is their salvation. It is interesting, isn't it, the fact that our tendency, I think it was the tendency of these people, I think it has been the tendency of mankind ever since Adam's fall, that we trust in something else for our salvation. Typically, we turn our eyes inward and we think, well, if I am good enough, we trust in our works, right? We think if I am good enough, if my good outweighs the bad, then surely God is going to welcome me in heaven. We trust our goodness. Isaiah 64:6 says, all of us have become like one who is unclean. beloved. This is a blanket statement which included everybody from Adam on until our present day. All who have been born, all of us have become like one who is unclean. And all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. All of us withers like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There the prophet is helping us to understand in no uncertain terms that our goodness will not merit the favor of God. God will not repay our goodness with salvation, because our goodness in the sight of God is like filthy rags. Beloved, if you are one of the many who is trusting in your goodness to be thought acceptable by God, I beg you again to repent of that pride and to understand that God alone is our salvation. Jesus reiterates this same idea in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, unless our righteousness, are we going to trust in our goodness or our righteousness? Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no way enter the kingdom of God. Beloved, there is nothing we can do in and of ourselves to merit the grace of God. Those are contradictory terms. Merit and grace are contradictory. Merit is something that is worked for and repaid as a wage. Grace is a gift of God. Beloved, salvation is a gift of God. And I urge you to trust in Him for forgiveness. We trust in our works, we trust in our goodness. I hate to say it, but there's a good chance that maybe even here that some would be trusting in our religion. But beloved, we have a tendency to think that if our doctrine is right, if we believe the right things, if we come to the church often enough, that somehow this religion is going to save us. Do you understand what Isaiah was saying? He said, God is my salvation. He is speaking of the Messiah. It is Jesus Christ who is our salvation. It is not the things we do. It is not our good deeds. It is not our great religious practices. Beloved, what saves us is that saving relationship with Jesus Christ. God has become my salvation. He is my salvation. God is my strength and my song. Beloved, these are four very quick, and in the end of verse 2 says that let's just say some earmarks of the believer. Can we put it that way? Do these describe you? He says, I will trust and not be afraid. And so here, faith is a component of the one who is saved. The component of one who has been saved is character. Trust is the absence of fear. I will not be afraid. What do I have to be afraid of? If God is with me, who can be against me? I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord my God is my strength. Beloved, what is it that you depend on for your strength in times of trial or hardship? Is it your own rugged individualism? That great American quality that says, I don't have to trust in anybody? I will help myself. I will pull myself up by my own bootstraps. Or has the Lord your God become your strength? Beloved, the Apostle Paul talks about this. This is something that I think every believer who has walked with Christ for a while, a lesson that we all need to learn. Who is our strength? Is my strength in my faith in God? No. Is my strength in my good works or the things that I do that make God happy? No. I will say firsthand that I'm beginning to learn this, even though this is probably the most difficult lesson as a believer I've had to learn. Where's my strength come from? The Apostle Paul, when entreating the Lord three times that a bodily affliction would leave him, he was praying for healing, beloved, and it did not come. But this is the tough lesson he learned. He has said to me, being Christ Jesus, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Beloved, have you been taught any lessons? Have you been brought to the end of yourself, where you can no longer depend on your own strength and found that Christ Jesus is strong? Beloved, the way God works is it most often is he weakens us so that we understand that any strength or power we have is from him alone. To God be the glory. If the power is in myself, to Ted be the glory. There is no power here, beloved. I have found that out. God has made me weak on several instances, and I have found that if there is any strength to be found, it is because of God alone. The last part of this verse, the fourth indicator of a believer, one who has trusted in Christ, one who knows the salvation of God, is that there is a song in the heart. Now, I know that this is going to get to be really, you know, I'm walking on ice here, right, guys? Now, we don't sing. We ain't got no song. I'm not going to make a fool out of myself or whatever. I don't know what your attitudes are, but I know that used to be my attitude. But beloved, when God has, when we have trusted God, when the fear of the unknown or what man can do to me is gone, when I have found out that when I am weak, God becomes strong in me, beloved, can that do anything other than result in a song of praise and thanksgiving to him? I think it is a natural response, beloved. And again, I get it. Some of you guys, maybe some of you gals, you don't really like to sing. But what I would say is there are times, there must be times, whether there's something audible coming out of your mouth or not, there should be a well springing up in your heart. When you think of the redemption of God and what he has done for you, the salvation of God, how he has wrought that in your life, there must be something welling up within inside you that just, even though you can't quite take down the the fear of being seen singing, there's something that wells up with you that say, boy, I wish I could just let it out. Beloved, there is a joy in the salvation of the Lord. And these people, we're going to find it. Can you imagine what that's going to be like when all these people who are joining with each other and singing praises to God for all the history that they've been through? We read the Old Testament and we'll keep saying, well, you knuckleheads, you knuckleheads, you knuckleheads. Why didn't you ever get it right? When they get it right, beloved, this is going to be a song that raises up in a thunderous adoration to God. I think we're going to be a part of that. Again, as I said, the church is going to be with her groom. The bride will be with the groom. Can you imagine the resounding, the rolling, the beautiful noise that is going to be raised up to God when we all join together as the redeemed of the Lord and sing praises to His name. I can hardly wait for that day. I can hardly wait. Verse 3 continues, therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And again, this imagery of Isaiah is so beautiful, isn't it? He talks about salvation as being that of a spring. You'll draw water from the springs of salvation. Now, I haven't been to the Middle East. I want to go someday. But I've been to the desert, okay? And so I don't know if my perception of what things might be like in Israel or anything like they were out in the desert of El Paso, Texas. But I kind of think they might not be all that different. And I've heard stories, again, that Israel was a parched land. Was Israel a parched land, would you say? Very dry, kind of barren, not much there. But I've also heard that they introduced water to the ground, is that right? And I've heard that when water was introduced, it's like this land became alive, and so they can grow great crops there. I've heard that they even have fruit trees and stuff. I don't know what all is. Check with somebody who's been there. But the idea of this water or this well, drawing from the well of salvation, is the idea of bringing life to a parched ground. Jesus talked to a woman at the well, a Samaritan woman who came to draw a little water. She had to come there every day, day in and day out. And Jesus talked to her about a different kind of water. He said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is to say to you, give me a drink, you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water. Again, living water, it's that Zoe, it's that something transcendent in about the water of life that Jesus offers. Jesus continued and He said, everyone who drinks of this water, the stuff she was drawing from the well, will thirst again. But whoever drinks from the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I give him will become a well of water, springing up to eternal life. Beloved, have you ever sipped from that well? I'm asking you, if you haven't, to cast yourself upon the mercy and the grace and the love of our Savior today. Beloved, there is something about sipping of the water of eternal life that Jesus offers that can't be matched anywhere in the world. The Apostle John writes of God's provision of life to those who had come out of the great tribulation. Listen to Revelation chapter 7, verses 16 and 17. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Beloved, the same water, the same well of salvation that Isaiah is talking about, is given personhood in the New Testament in Christ Jesus. Beloved, He gives a life, the abundant life. We draw from a well that never will run dry. I beg you, if you haven't tasted of that water, to do so today and to drink deeply. I keep thinking about these, you know, this thirst thing. It's kind of like, well, I kind of wish that I'd been to Israel and I could walk on some of those hot, dusty mountain roads just so I could say I did. Problem is, I've never really been so thirsty. I felt like I could die. I think these people, when they understood the idea that the well of salvation of God as is the well of salvation, I think it meant something to them that we can scarcely imagine. we can turn the faucet on and have a drink at will in this country, can't we? We worry more about turning the water off than turning it on, in fact. Beloved, there is a day when these people, the Jews in the millennium, are going to understand that the well of life was Jesus, and they are going to rejoice. Most of you, my guess, are believers. And so you have tasted from the well or the spring of life. And so suppose my question at this point is, do you have a song to sing? Beloved, if you have been saved, if Christ Jesus has penetrated the hardness of your heart, if he has shown you that you have a hard heart, that you have a heart that is filled with sin, and if you have, and it has shown you that the answer is forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross, beloved, if he has done those things in your life, you have a song to sing. Because here's the next question, which I always hate to say.
How great thou art.
But do we?
Yeah.
We have a song to sing, beloved. The question is, do we? Yeah, and again, I appreciate that, Jerry, because it's kind of like when I'm going through these, I actually wrote down a couple of songs. It's like, how could I not sing of the great wonder and mercy and the love of God? The second song is another short, or the second stanza, I'll say, is another short one. The second stanza starts in verse 4. We know that because of the repeated phrase, in that day. In that day, you will ask, beloved, when this... I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I do understand a little bit about English. And this you is the plural. So he's been speaking in the singular, and now he's speaking in the second person plural, which is meaning now he is addressing a people. And in that day you will say, this is what you're going to say. What are we going to say? Give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Make them remember that his name is exalted. The name of God speaks again of all that he is. When the holiness of God is kind of a comprehensive term about God that separates him from us. God is holy. We saw Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 when he was confronted with the holy vision of God, how it changed him. We saw how immediately he went from identifying with being a righteous person in his day, and yet when he saw the holiness of God, he immediately fell on his face to the ground, cried out, "Woe is me," and identified himself as one of the sinful, sin-filled people that he was ministering to. Beloved, have you had a glimpse of God? Have you seen anything of the holiness of God? Beloved, if you have, and I think this is one of the chief reasons that people think we're good enough just as we are, is because in this country, maybe in the world, we have no idea what a vision of the holiness of God is. And so we go along thinking, yeah, I'll trust in myself. I'm at least 51% of the time a pretty good guy. God will be pleased with me. Beloved, the problem we have is that we make God to be a whole lot like us instead of understanding that he has come and given us life so that we can reflect his image and share his great salvation with others. Call upon his name. What is it with you when you think about the name of God or the character of God? What comes to your minds? I think of his love. I think of his faithfulness, especially in the light of my unfaithfulness. I think of his loving kindness and his mercy. I think of his righteousness, even in times like Gary was sharing in Sunday school, where we have done everything wrong, and yet God remains righteous, and he remains faithful. Beloved, these are wonderful attributes of God. What is it you think of when you call upon the name of the Lord? We are to testify of his great deeds. No, this is not them. I just have a verse from a song that I was thinking of. Testify of his great deeds, for his steadfast love is great. Is great to the heavens, and his faithfulness to the skies. Be exalted, O God. Raise God up. Sing songs of praise to God for what he has done. Verse 5 continues, praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Beloved, this is a call for God's people to extol God, to praise him enthusiastically, to make known what God has done. And I would say to make known, it is a call for us individually and collectively to make known what God has done in each of our lives. He has done excellent things. He has done excellent things. God spoke through my mother when I was about this kid, this tall, when she said that I need to love God more than I love her. Praise God for my mother. Praise God for a faithful witness. When I actively denied the reality of God, when I tried to just close my ears, shut my ears, close my eyes, turn a deaf ear to his pleadings, yet God pursued me. And it was like, you know, regardless of what I did, it's like God was faithful, and it's like the hounds of heaven were after me. When I tried to shut my ears to the gospel, God continued to bring faithful witnesses to tell me the truth I needed to hear. Ted, you're a cop-out. Oh, okay, thanks. Can't remember that guy's name, but I got his pictures emblazoned in my mind. When I would have chosen death over the scorched earth life I had, God preserved my life. When I had no hope in this world, the phone rang. When all I knew was hate, God transformed my heart such that I entered, that love entered in, and even now continues to grow. When I have been at my lowest, God has reminded me that he has purpose in everything he allows in my life. Beloved, what will you sing praises to God about? Well, how can you testify of the goodness of God in your life? At a time when I have wondered if God was anywhere to be found, he assured me that he was there, and he reminded me that he cares. When I have fallen in unfaithfulness to him, I have found that he remains faithful. When I worry about what the next day holds, he reminds me that he's been there already and we can trust him for the future. When I feel forgotten, he reminds me of the manifold blessings he's already provided and assures me I can trust him for tomorrow. When I flounder in despair of our country, he reminds me that his ways are above my ways and that he has a plan that is much greater than mine. And that for his children, as for his children here, a brighter day is coming. Beloved, God knows what is happening on the micro scale of our lives and the macro scale of the world. He has a plan, he is working it out, and the new day is coming. God has given me something to sing about. He continues to do so every new morning. Has he given you something to sing about? Beloved, Isaiah is calling his people to rejoice in what God has done. What has God done in salvation? Can you even speak of what God has done for you? Do you ever speak of what God has done for you when you're alone at home? Do you ever speak of what God has done for you in the car with somebody else? Beloved, God has called us to testify of his goodness, what he has done, and the bright hope that he has given for us tomorrow. Beloved, do you testify to what God has done and is going to do? Or have the things of this world just gotten our attention so that we can't even remember what God has done? God is calling his people to testify, beloved. Why? Because there's a world of people who need to know that he is salvation. How should they hear without a preacher? Beloved, if you are not going to testify of what God has done, who is? Who is going to share the gospel with your friend or your family? Beloved, God has called us to testify. He's called us to witness. He's given us a song because of what he has done and what he's going to do. If God has intervened in your life, beloved, you've got something to sing about. Verse 6 will end. Cry aloud and shout, O joy, for O inhabitant of Zion. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Now, I always have to do something a little bit weird. I don't have any numbers here, but I did look up cry aloud, and I always, you know, try to do my due diligence and look words up in concordance. You know what that means? To cry aloud. To neigh. Yeah, come on. Now some of you should ought to want to be crying aloud right now. We talked about cows, sheep, pigs, and now we got horses. So, it's like we're covering the whole thing today. That was in Sunday school. I'm sorry if you missed. Yeah. This cry aloud, this neigh, this make a shrill. To cry shrilly is, as we would say it, but it's like, yeah, there's got to be some kind of an exuberance or excitement in our cry. And shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. Why? For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Is that true? Day by day, when we walk through life, do we look and see the greatness of God? Or do we say, wow, the greatness of my opponents, the greatness of my foes. This is what I guess I kind of like to do. Oh, the greatness of my problems. I magnify my problems. God has called us to magnify his name. There is a day, and again, this great in your midst is just like, it's like these people had seen the greatness of God in regathering them, in delivering them from Pharaoh and the Egyptians out of slavery, out of delivering from the hands of their enemies who have existed for centuries in this world. They were called to sing about the great deliverance that God had accomplished in their midst. They will one day in this millennium age praise him for what he has done, and there will be no hesitancy on their part to do so. they will do so gladly, willingly. They will call to others to join in that song. Beloved, this chapter is for us as well. God calls us to praise Him, to cry aloud and to shout for joy, and to testify of His greatness in our midst. Again, one of the most wonderful things I think of when I come back to the beginning is the fact that the discipline of God did not equal the rejection of God. God did not reject His people. He was going to save a remnant because He is faithful to His promises. I take great joy in the fact that even in the midst of my failings and unfaithfulness, God remains faithful. And I can promise you that He remains faithful to you as well. Have you known something of the redemption of God? Have you found out that Jesus Christ is our salvation? Not that He brings salvation, but that it is Jesus Christ who is our salvation. Then, beloved, you've got something to sing about. I urge you to do so. Let's pray. Oh God, again, I thank You for Your wonderful word. I thank You, Heavenly Father, for Your faithfulness to the generations. I thank You, Heavenly Father, for Your promises and Your faithfulness to keep them. Because what You have said, You will do. And when You promised Abraham that You would redeem His people, that You would make him a father of many nations, that You have done so. And that one day, when these people are regathered and when the scales come off their eyes and they collectively see upon the return of Jesus Christ to the earth that He is our Messiah. He is the one on whom our iniquities were laid. They will see that. They will understand Him as Savior. They will know Him as Lord. And they will raise up a great song to the heights of heaven. Oh Lord, help us to join in that song. Help us as believers now to lead in that song of praise for what You have done and the future You have promised for Your people. All praise be to Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. And it is in His name we pray.